think it's a message. That message, I think that's only a message read for us from Luke 16. For that's what we'll be looking at in a little more detail. Before we do though, let's pray and ask that God would be the one who speaks. God, we do ask you that you would be our teacher now. Lord, we pray for our own hearts as we hear your word. Grant that they would not be hardened and calloused hearts, but Lord God, that by your Spirit's work, your word would penetrate our lives through and through. Father, show us those areas where we need to change. Give us courage as we see your word applied to our lives. And Father, grant us also a determination to be the people you call us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Luke 16. It's got to be about money, hasn't it? Because I have three friends who are financial advisors. Well, at least three. I think I have some others too, but they haven't confessed that they're financial advisors yet. They're the people whose job it is to advise us how to make money, how to create wealth, how to store it up, and how to grow it for the future. And today, at last, the tables have turned, and I get my chance to talk about money as we continue our series in Luke 16. Luke 16, I think, is about money and about the power of wealth, both now and in the long term. First of all, in the first section, verses 1 through 13, we have a parable about a business manager who is caught out mismanaging his father's money. And then the second section runs actually from verse 14 through to verse 20. See that little section that says additional teachings? Just kind of scrub that out in your Bible. I think that's an unhelpful subheading. That second unit, verses 14 through 20, where Jesus, having spoken about money, turns his attention to the money-loving Pharisees. He accuses them of being corrupted by their wealth and justifying themselves before men, but inwardly their hearts are far from pure. And then finally, Jesus tells another parable, a parable about a rich man who did nothing for the poor man at his gate. So Jesus is speaking about wealth. But notice something else. He always speaks here about wealth in the context of judgment. The shrewd manager actually acts quickly because his work is about to be audited and judged. He pronounces judgment on the money-loving Pharisees, then their double standards. And then third, I think alarmingly, the rich man cannot escape the fire of eternal judgment after his short life of luxury is over. So Jesus puts wealth and the way that we use it now in the context of a future judgment. If you will, this is investment advice for the long term. When you go to those money managers sort of people, they say, well, you know, how long do you think you're going to live? When are you going to retire? And they might give you a plan for 20 years, maybe 30 years or 40 years. This is investment advice for the long term. So let's have a look at it. Verses 1 through 9, Jesus tells a parable. No surprise, the previous chapter Jesus has told three other parables. Here's now another. This parable is about a business manager or a steward who gets hauled up before his boss to answer the charge that he has been mismanaging his master's funds. And sometimes as we read this parable, I think we find it a bit confusing because we expect in the parable for there to be a good guy and a bad guy. We want a guy in a white hat who shows us what is the right thing to do. We want a guy in a black hat who we can go boo, hiss, that's the wrong thing to do. This parable does not have that. They are all wearing grey hats in the parable. This parable works differently to some others. It's a how much more than parable. It kind of works like this. It says, if this is something that works in the world, how much more should there be something like this in the kingdom of God? In other words, as Jesus tells the parable, he shows the shrewd way in which the world works, and then he says Christians need to be much smarter than even the manager in this parable. It's a comparison. This is how the people of the world act, and now how much sharper should Christians be? Let's have a look at it just in the first few verses and to see how that works. Verse 1, Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be my manager any longer." I love this manager. He's a quick thinker. Look what he says. He says to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their homes. Notice what actually motivates the shrewd manager. He wants to use money now in a way that will benefit him in the long term. He knows he's going to lose his position and all of the privileges and all of the status that comes from being a manager of his master's great wealth. He sees a judgment of sorts coming, and so he takes swift action. And then you look at the action and you think, it's kind of dodgy, isn't it? It's a little strange in verses 5 through 7. The manager then runs around all of his master's debtors and he gives them a huge discount. He says, you owe $800,000? Make it $400,000. I want to find a bank manager like this if you know one. You owe $1,000? Make it $800. Our naughty little manager has been a little bit free, shall we say, with his master's money. Looks like he's just giving it away. But this is not random or pointless generosity. He is acting quickly before his final judgment. He's making friends now for the future. That's what he's doing. And it looks like he's very corrupt. And maybe he is. Ripping off his own master, reducing the amounts the debtors owe him. But it is possible, it is very possible in fact, that he's shrewd, he's clever indeed. And what he's doing is he is refunding the interest that he'd been charging his master's debtors. You see, in the Old Testament, Jews weren't allowed to charge interest to their brothers, to other Jews. They could charge interest to Gentiles, but not to Jews. In Deuteronomy it says, do not charge your brother interest, whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but not a brother Israelite. So it's possible that the shrewd manager has a sudden, if convenient, attack of conscience, shall we say, a sudden urge to be scrupulously righteous while he gets the books in order. Now, if writing off some of the interest is to his own benefit, well and good. But there is a twist, isn't there? There's a twist. What does the boss say? What does the master say when the audit report comes in? The final report into the dodgy manager's activities. Have a look at verses 8 and 9. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. I imagine that this boss has a sort of a wry smile on his face when he acknowledges that he's been done over by a pretty shrewd operator here. What he did was within his commission while he was the business manager. Now he's already been sacked. What can he do to him? Here's the point. The manager used the wealth that was never really his to make sure that long term his own life would be very comfortable, thank you very much. The manager has been shrewd. Been smart. He's worked out the angles. He has, in a warped sort of way, acted wisely, and his boss acknowledges it. So that's the parable. No one is squeaky clean in this parable. You need to know that. They've all got grey hats on. This is how the people of this world act, says Jesus. Jesus doesn't approve necessarily of the manager's actions, nor does he say that we should likewise steal and act dishonestly. In verse 9, Jesus simply makes an observation. He says, men like this manager are ruthless when it comes to using other people's wealth to gain their own advantage. The problem, says Jesus, with us Christians is we don't get it. We don't use the wealth of this world for its best long-term advantage. We're too short-sighted. A Christian man by the name of Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Friends, you can't keep whatever wealth and resources that you have in this world. No matter what your resources might be, whether it's your money or your health or your education, your position in life, you won't keep them for, I think everyone in this room, in 50 years' time, they won't be yours anymore. Maybe for some they will be. Craig, you could be an exception here, brother. Give him 60. think carefully about what you do with your resources in the meantime. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. As we see in verse 16, Jesus is speaking now in the context of the arrival of the kingdom of God. You see, it is a change, a radical change, which comes with God's kingdom. And that's the change that actually needs to drive the investment strategy, if I could put it that way. Because God's kingdom is arriving, now the relative values of some commodities in relation to others have all changed. Have you ever travelled to a country where the economy is kind of failing and falling apart and really weak? I've got some Kenyan shillings in my money box at home, left over from my last visit, and you know they are just about worthless these days. Kenya's one of the poorest nations in the world. What are my shillings worth today? Well, less than they were worth a couple of years ago when I got them. And no money changer in Kenya is going to swap you your Kenyan shillings for US dollars when you leave the country. They won't do it. What are you going to do when you leave the country? Well, you go down to one of the trinket shops and you buy something, don't you? You use up the last of your dollars. You buy presents, gifts, trinkets, anything at all that will have value for you when you leave the country. It's what you do, isn't it? The currency is going to be worthless to you. You invest in something that's going to last a lot longer. You'll be pleased to know in my house I have a very nice sort of African batik sort of painting thing. I've got some soapstone chess pieces. I've got the full range of Kenyan knickknacks. Jesus is saying, since the arrival of God's kingdom with Jesus' ministry, the old currency, the wealth of this world, is becoming worthless. Therefore be shrewd. Be wise. We need to be hard-headed in the light of this new reality. Look again at verses 10 through 12. Jesus is now talking about the consequences of our response to the parable. Verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Put simply, your future condition will be a result of what you do in these days. It's kind of a scary thing for us, I think, as grace-loving Christians. We think, what's this about? Jesus says it matters very much how you use the wealth God has entrusted with you at the moment. Your money, your position in life, your opportunities, your education, your gifts and skills, whatever they are. Let's be clear about something too. Very important, whenever you talk about money at church, remember that God is the one who judges us, not anybody else. Please don't look sideways at one another and say, oh, their house is bigger than mine, they've got a nicer car than me, they have a Porsche and I have a Datsun. That's between each one of us and God. God will decide whether he trusts you with a little or a lot in this life. It's what you do with that that matters. It's what you do with it that matters, not how much of it you've got. Do you see that the parable is not saying, okay, look, just give all of your money back to God or to the church or to some charity? It's not saying that. It's saying something else. It's saying God has entrusted you as his manager. Therefore, what is the very best thing you can do with what you got? Use all your smarts, all your savvy, every bit of wisdom, intelligence and ability for the kingdom. Show yourself to be a good manager, a resourceful, sharp, effective, entrepreneurial servant, if I could put it that way, of God. For then, as it says in verses 10 and 11, God will entrust you with more. What can you give yourself over to that will bear fruit in the kingdom of God? I actually think that's the question that is prompted by the passage. What is it that you can give yourself to that will bear fruit in the kingdom of God? There's no shortage of opportunities around this place, I should tell you. As I listened to a rave party that must have been in Steve Chandler Street as I worked out last night, which is a good kilometre away, And I listened to that party go through the night. Did you hear that last night? Yeah? I heard it till at least 2 o'clock. And I sat in my house and I imagined what's going on with the young lives at that party, exposed to whatever was going on. I guess there was binge drinking, I guess there was pills. The consequences of so many little decisions that kind of all went the wrong way. You know, as I listened to that party go on, I couldn't help but think of the ARC youth group on Friday nights. I couldn't help but think of it. And I'm going to follow Paul's example to the Corinthians here as I boast to you about some people at the ARC. I want to boast to you about the leaders of this group. There's about 30 or 40 kids coming along now on a Friday night, led by our fearless leader Craig. A group of 40-something year old parents give up their Friday nights to disciple kids and young adults in the way of Jesus. They play crazy games, they eat way too much pizza, they do all kinds of things that 40-something year old bodies are not meant to do. They are definitely not the coolest, not the hippest youth leaders around. The kids haven't worked that out yet, so don't tell them. Sometimes I suspect that the leaders may prefer to be doing something else, but yet they show up. One couple turned up last Friday night and their son wasn't even there. The son had been invited to a sleepover, but the couple still turned up to lead. Why do they do that? Why do they do it? They are investing the gospel in lives that will be changed forever. The world may call them foolish. Trendy, high-powered Christian youth group experts may shake their heads. But I tell you, their investment is better than gold. Their investment is better than gold. That's just a little example for you. Just an example. What's the best one you can come up with? What is your very best that you can do with what you've got? This is not a parable about buying your way into heaven with your worldly wealth. It's a parable about who you'll serve. Certainly that's how Jesus applies it in verse 13. He says, you can only serve one master. I'll read it again. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. We've been talking tonight about using all of your resources for the kingdom. But we can't ignore the fact that I think uppermost in Jesus' mind here is our financial wealth, is our money. Ultimately, Jesus says the power of wealth cuts two ways. Either its attractiveness in this world, the luxuries, the trinkets, the ease that it can buy, will render us ineffective and useless. Or, on the other hand, you will use it wisely in the short term for great long-term gain. That's the power of wealth, you see. The power of wealth is either the power to distract you and render you ineffective, or it is the power to extend the reach of the gospel. Which will it be for you? Will you serve God or will you serve money? Instinctively, everyone in the room just went, oh, I'll serve God. That's good. I did too. That's exactly what I said. But are you hoping that you can have your cake and eat it too? See, the question is not whether you will serve God. The question is whether you will serve both God and money. Jesus is saying you cannot serve both. You will serve one or the other. Because the kingdom of God is replacing this current world order, the currency of this world is becoming worthless. If you're someone like the manager in the parable who likes to think about how best to invest whatever wealth you have, you might be like me and you just consult the experts. Jesus says, use all of the smarts you've got to maximise your kingdom returns, because the day is coming when your worldly wealth will be useless. Even the foolish manager who squandered his master's wealth knows how to use it to make friends for the future, then surely we, the sons and daughters of the kingdom, surely we will use the wealth that God has given us to do the same and more. That's the first unit of this passage on wealth. We're going to move very quickly through the others. The second unit Jesus now, as it were, he's been thinking about, talking about, examining the idea of wealth, and now he takes that spotlight and he turns it sharply on the Pharisees. Notice the shift in verse 14. It is the Pharisees who love money. On the back of verse 13, where we've just been told you can only serve one master, either God or money, the Pharisees are described as loving money. I think the reason that Jesus' judgment of them is so severe is that their love for money has rendered them useless to God. They had been entrusted with the law and the prophets, with the scriptures and the knowledge of God, but instead of showing themselves trustworthy leaders, they were making it actually harder to get into the kingdom of God than easier. That's what Jesus means, I think, in verse 15. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." You see, instead of leading the people in living the law and the prophets, they were using the law and the prophets to their own ends. Now, says Jesus, look, the kingdom of God is open to all, despite your own damaging efforts. That's the thrust of verse 16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Jesus judges the Pharisees as guilty, justified before men, but negligently at fault before God, who knows their hearts. They are a hindrance to the kingdom and not a help. It's as though the disciplined and ordered holy kingdom of law and prophets has just had the gates flung wide open to all and sundry. They're just coming right in. Not coming through the proper channels. Not through the security checks and the officially stamped passports. It's like the gates of Buckingham Palace have been opened up to the public. And the public have come rushing in, and we sort of race into the kitchen and we open up the fridge and see what's in there, and we pull out a can and we go and sit on the couch and put our feet up on some corgis and make ourselves at home. Jesus is talking about this kind of change. The coming of the kingdom of God changes everything. Anyone and everyone is entering the kingdom without regard for all of the Pharisees' rules and regulations about who's acceptable and who's not, about rituals and about procedures. The kingdom of God is being preached and everyone is forcing their way in spite of the Pharisees' failure as the stewards of the law and the prophets. And so the law that they have used to justify themselves, well, that cannot be changed. And that will continue to condemn them, as Jesus says in verse 17. He says, "It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law." The law won't change, and it will actually stand to condemn those Pharisees. Verse 18. "If you're going through a painful divorce, or you've been divorced, perhaps you were once married and now you're remarried, I don't think you've probably heard very much of what we've said so far tonight. You've been waiting, maybe dreading, verse 18. You should know, by the way, that statistically speaking, the majority of the people in our church today, tonight, will have been affected in some way or another by a broken marriage. The majority will be. So at least half of all marriages in Australia end in divorce. And if you think about that, well, for every one that does, maybe there's children, there's certainly siblings, and there's perhaps mum and dad there somewhere as well. What's verse 18 doing here? Why did Jesus suddenly launch into divorce? What's the connection between Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees? Well, it's here as an example of the Pharisees' bad stewardship. They were really playing fast and loose with the law while all the time appearing to honour it. In verse 18, what Jesus is doing is simply demolishing their popular and cleverly argued view that the Pharisees had about divorce. They taught that a man could divorce his wife for any and every reason. If she burnt the toast, that was reason for divorce. If she was getting a bit wrinkly, she could be divorced. It was written in their statutes. Jesus is citing this as an example of the way that the Pharisees had mangled their understanding of the Old Testament. This is not all that Jesus has to say about divorce. In fact, far from it. We don't have time tonight here to go into all of the details. And so what I've done is I've written a kind of a short little two-page article about, well, what does Jesus have to say about divorce? And on the back of your Bible study sheet for the week, which is available in the back of the church, there's a little two-pager here to say, well, what does Jesus teach about divorce? You'll also find it in the articles section of the website. Have a look at it. If you're interested in that and you'd actually say, well, look, now I'd like to ask some questions having read that, then please, let's talk. I'm a sucker for a cup of coffee. I would love to talk to you about this. And Jamie, he's worse. So why don't we take some time through the week and talk about that some more, if that's an issue for you that you'd like to talk through. I say that because Luke 16 is not about divorce. That's not what this passage is about. It's about stewardship. It's about being good managers of the wealth that God has entrusted to us. The parable of the shrewd manager challenges us to be smarter and wiser and better in the use of our wealth than the people of this world. We are to use all that God has given us for the growth of the kingdom, our time, our talents, our treasure, whatever they are. And we know what? We need to be urgent about this, because as the parable of the rich man in verses 19 through 31 shows us, one day it will be too late. We need to be shrewd, we need to be wise in doing our very best, the best that we can do with whatever God's given us. We need to do it urgently, because there will be a day when it's too late and you cannot change. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have given us so much. Lord, we thank you for our health. We thank you for the opportunities that we have in life. We thank you for our education. We thank you for our wealth, prosperity. Lord God, for all the resources that you have placed in our hand, we give you thanks and we ask that you would enable us to be wise, to do our very best with what you've given us, so that the kingdom may grow. Father, we need your help. We ask that you give us strength and courage in the discharge of our duties as your servants. We ask it in your mighty name. Amen. Thank you.